This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
I want to look at one of the difficult subjects in Scripture today, sacrifices. So if you're a visitor today or a guest, you probably don't know that as a church we're reading through the Bible in a year, and it's quite a challenge. It's quite a challenge. Every day we're trying to set aside 1/48th of our day, about 30 minutes, to read through a particular program that we're following. Many of us are doing it on an app, which is absolutely outstanding. It's a brilliant use of technology, with some videos and films that are helping us. We're talking about it in our small groups week by week. We're preaching into it on Sundays, and we're talking about it amongst ourselves. And we need to do that, because it's not easy sometimes to persist. And I know not everyone's bang up to date. That's fine. I'm really, really just really chuffed that you're trying at all, because it isn't easy, especially starting in some of those books at the beginning of the Bible, Leviticus and Numbers. There's some really difficult parts in it, you know. There's some complicated bits. There's some repetitive bits, aren't there? Have you got to one of those bits where you thought, I'm sure I've read this before. I'm sure I've read this. This sounds very familiar. There's some R-rated material. You wouldn't want to do bedtime reading with your kids. We were just reflecting, Alice and I, in a group. Just this, we took the leadership group away for the weekend, and we spent a little bit of time in silence reading the scripture on our own. And Alison turned to me at the end, and as we sort of started to chat again, and she said, "No, that was helpful." "What do you mean?" She said, "It's that bit where he chops up the woman and sends her to different parts of the country." So she was feeling very inspired by that. It's a difficult book. There's some R-rated stuff in it. How do we deal with it? How do we handle it? Someone said to me that they feel like they're reading it for the first time, even though they've read it many times. Something about doing it very deliberately together as a group is taking many of us into a deeper engagement with the scripture. And I think that's really, really good. I think it's really hard, and I think it's really good. And I think the Holy Spirit is at work amongst us. So as you do it, and I'd encourage you to, and if you've sort of stopped or given up or didn't even start, just dive in. We're in Samuel, I think, at the moment. Just dive in. There's some great stories in Samuel. There's some gory bits as well, but some great stories in Samuel. And just dive in and catch up. And as you're reading it, ask the question, try and ask the question, what is this? What is the author who's writing this trying to tell me about God? What's God like? That's the question that's helpful to think about in some of the complicated bits. So one of the issues is, why are there so many sacrifices? Why are there so many sacrifices? They've got a lot of it in the Old Testament: burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. Lots of bulls and sheep and goats and birds being sacrificed. It's a bit of a problem for us today, especially for the vegetarians. Never mind the vegans. But we've got to deal with it, because communion, as we shared earlier on, gains a substantive part of its meaning from sacrifice. And whilst Jesus was celebrating, that bit I read that Jesus was saying when he was with his disciples and he was sharing Passover and he was turning it into what we now do as communion, whilst he was doing that, they could almost certainly have heard through the windows the sacrifice going on in the temple just a few hundred yards away on Passover night. So we need to understand it. And when we look at Old Testament sacrifice, I think we could see lots of things, but there's three aspects I want to bring to your attention this morning to help us to understand it and to help us to see what the writer of the scriptures is trying to tell us about God. The first thing is, life is good. And the second thing I think he's trying to tell us is that we are being brought into God's favor And the third thing is that God cleanses us. I'll explain that a bit more in a moment. Would you like to turn with me to Isaiah? This is not one of the sacrificial texts, but it's based around the whole issue of sacrifice and the altar. So Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is pretty much in the middle, actually, if you look at that. In the middle of your Bible. You'll get to this in about a month's time. If you don't have a Bible, stick your hand in the air. There, Colin will give you one. And if you don't have a Bible at all, do take it. If you just want to borrow it, just give it back at the end. That's fine. I'd really encourage you to get a Bible. Have you read this book? It's a great book. I recommend you read it. I recommend you get your own copy and that you write in it and become familiar with the geography of the layout. It's a different experience just to reading it on a screen. It's fine to read it on screen. I use that all the time, but have a Bible too. Have a Bible too. Have your Bible. In the year, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament times, living in Jerusalem around about the 8th century BC, watching the country fall to pieces around him as they stop following God's law. It's an amazing, poetic, prophetic, profound, magisterial document. You'll love reading it when you get to it. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, it's a date in history. It's noted in other documentation around the time of that, around that time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He was in Jerusalem. They had built a temple. He was thinking of the temple. He, in his vision, he was in that building, in the Holy of Holies. He says, verse 2, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Seraphim were like angelic sort of beings with fire. It was the word seraphim is based around fire. So these were fiery beasts, big, big beasts with six wings, it says. With two wings they covered their faces, because God is too glorious for even these angels and seraphim to see. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, says Isaiah. It's one of the few times he talks about himself. "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. So he's in this Holy of Holies, this most holy place where the high priest would go once a year. God is everywhere, of course, but there was a sense in which he was most intimately and powerfully present in that place. And Isaiah is standing there in his presence. Think of it like an astronaut. You've got an astronaut going to the sun, okay? You would say that the sun technically is holy in the sense that it's unique. It stands apart in the universe. God is unique and distinct from all of his creation. God is holy. The sun doesn't need us to exist. We need the sun to exist. God doesn't need us to exist, although he wants us to exist. But we do need him to exist. The sun gives light and life, and it causes abundance and flourishing. And God gives light and life. He created life and light and sustains us. It's good for us that the sun is there, but if you get too close to that heat and power, you're going to be burnt up. And in God's essence, there's this immense power, and if we get too close... Now, here's the distinction. The astronaut is not made to be near the sun. That's why he needs this suit when he goes out on spacewalks. He's not made to be there. We are made to be in the presence of God. Now, go figure that. There's this awesome, unique God who is so powerful and, you know, dangerous. And yet we're made to be in his presence. You read right at the beginning in January, and we read in Genesis, that man was, humankind was created and was in the garden with God. There was a relationship that God went looking for us. Is that an incredible thought? And at the end of the story, which we'll get to in December, we read about how we are called into the God's city and we bask in his light. We're not burned up by it. But the problem is sin. It's sort of like the spacesuit's been torn and it's too dangerous. There's a sense that we can't stand to be in the presence of God. It's not one where we've messed up, where sin and brokenness in our lives, and God's saying, oh, no, I can't get too close to you. I don't want to be tainted by your sin. It's the other way around. God's not backing away. God is there, and there's nothing we can do to stop him from bringing us life and light and love. But in that our corrupted state, if we get too close, we are in danger, and he wants to sort that out. Don't come any closer, he says, until we can deal with your corrupted condition so that you can stand in my presence and glory. And so here we see Isaiah in this conundrum, and he sees this, and his response is, when he encounters God, he says in verse 5, he says, I am ruined. Verse 5, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And woe is me, I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's using the language of sacrificial uncleanliness, the impurity, both ritual and moral impurity. And it's a context of sacrifice that he's talking. It's that language he's using. And he's saying, how do I connect with God? What's the sacrifice? So these three things come out. If you park that thought of Isaiah in the presence of God, the altar's in front, and he's saying, woe is me. How do we deal with that? Let's look back at sacrifice for a bit. So the first thing we learn about sacrifice is that life is a gift. Life is a gift. It's interesting. For most of the creation of the world, most of history, and in most places, sacrifice is perfectly normal. It's what people do all the time. The fact that we don't do sacrifice is an unusual thing. It's out of order. So at the time, this is not just happening in Jerusalem. If they'd gone east to China, there'd be sacrifice going on there. If you go west to the Andes, there's sacrifice going on there. There's sacrifice going on in the Roman Empire. There's sacrifice going on in Babylon. There's sacrifice going on in Egypt to the south. It's everywhere. It's not at all unusual. It's expected that they would be doing sacrifice. And why are they doing it? Usually, when you look at the records, usually, not always, but usually sacrifice orientates around a community celebration. And it usually results in food and a feast. That's the context for sacrifice. And most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, not all of them, but most of them were either eaten by the people bringing the sacrifices as an act of worship, or they were giving them to the priests to sustain them. It was food for the priests. Now, the interesting thing, it wasn't wasted. None of the food was wasted. It wasn't taken for granted. It was acknowledged as a gift to sustain life. They valued the animals that, and the grain and what was given in sacrifice. They were grateful for the provision of life, and they saw it in the context of life given so that I might live. Whereas we, when we come to eating the food, we are disconnected from food. We're disconnected from it. We're ungrateful and we're wasteful. Did you know, they did some research and they found that 7% of adults, I know it's not a lot of adults, but it's 7% too many adults, think that chocolate milk comes from brown cows. Okay, there's that distance of understanding. And they survey young people and children in particular on a regular basis to find out what do they connect food with, where does it come from? And it hovers around about 40% of children and young people up to the mid-20s get it wrong, don't know where food comes from. So they show them a bottle of milk or a carton of milk, and they show them a cow, and 40% of them don't connect it. It's incredible. A third of 16 to 23-year-olds do not know bacon comes from pigs. We're disconnected. We don't get it. We don't understand it. Compare that with Leviticus, where they talk about bringing the animal for sacrifice, and they talk about putting your hand on the animal. Putting your hand on the animal. This animal that was being has been reared in your back garden, you've probably got a name for it. You know exactly what you're eating and where it's come from. And you put your hand on it as you sacrifice it by way of saying, thank you. Thank you for the life that you are giving that I may live. We're not wrapping it in cellophane and putting it on a shelf. Does that make sense? They're connecting with life. Life is good. They understand where it comes from, and they didn't waste any of it. We waste approximately a third or more of the food we produce in the world. Again, survey after survey and research after research shows that. Of all the, I know we don't use plastic bags anymore, but all the bags that are brought out of Sainsbury's across the road, a third of them will end up in the bin. A third. It's the area the size of China gets disposed of, the food, the grain, every year. They didn't waste anything when they were eating the food that they were sacrificing. We waste it, we take it for granted, we are disconnected from it. Sacrifice brought people close to the source of life. Isaiah 6, verse 3, it says, he has filled the earth with his glory, with his life. Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 42, verse 5, this is what God says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. When we sacrifice, we connect with life, the life that God gives. And the proper response is gratitude and repentance, a thank you and a sorry for not valuing what he's done. And then we cast this forward to our understanding now that we can read about what happened with Jesus. And we say, what did Jesus do? 1 John 3:16 is a letter written by one of Jesus' best friends, John, to John's own friends some 60 or 70 years later. And he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Life, the creator and source of life, chose to step into the center of our world and give his life for us so that we might live. He became the sacrifice of life to give life. So the first thing we learn looking at sacrifice in the Old Testament is the importance and the goodness and the gift of life. The second is about favor, God's favor. And although a lot of the Old Testament stories that we read about sacrifice seems brutal and bloody, it's worth studying it to compare with what's going on in the cultures around. And if you read carefully as you're reading through Samuel and Kings, you'll spot what happens in other cultures. And what happens in the other cultures and is so different from the people of Israel is that they're trying to make God do something. Remember the story about Baal on Mount Carmel? And they're cutting themselves and they're sacrificing it, trying to, God, come and do something. And Elijah mocks him and says, maybe he's on the toilet. They don't put that in the translation, but that's what it means. They even do child sacrifices as a way of trying to persuade God to look after them. It's a brutal, manipulative exercise, trying to persuade a reluctant and distant God to respond, trying to gain favor from a distant God to bring blessing of rain or harvests or crops or military success or fertility. Whereas, in the Bible, God comes close. He's not distant, he comes close. We haven't got time to look at it now, but if you've been reading Genesis 15, that very strange story about the sacrifice of different animals cut in half and making a path through them, and God goes up and down through this path. Do you remember that vaguely? And you probably thought, that's strange. It is. It's very strange to us. To them, it was absolutely normal. It was a form of treaty, a political treaty establishment. So two powers would agree a treaty over the sacrifice of these split animals. If that was around today, they'd be doing that about Brexit. Maybe that would work better. But the point of it is that it isn't done the way everybody else does treaties. The way Genesis 15 tells us is that God does it on his own, and he says, I don't mind what side of the bargain you keep, I am going to be faithful to you, Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He comes to him and says, this is the deal. You can make the payments on this car if you want, but I'm giving you the car anyway. This is the deal. I will be faithful to you, God says. Abraham is not pursuing God. He's not trying to make God do anything. God is pursuing Abraham. So for Israel, this is the foundation of the sacrificial system. That is God pursuing us, not us trying to make him do something. Get it? It's turned on its head. So when we come to communion, when we do that, it's not a sign of our faithfulness to God and trying to make him do something. We're walking into his gift to us. It's a sign of his faithfulness to us. It's not a way that we appease God to earn his favor. It's a way that we enter the favor that God has already given us. And we come to Christ and we feast on him, on his life given so that we might live. This is foundational to the whole understanding of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Verse 6, what happens? The seraphim, those great big, well, they have two wings like that, but then they have two like that. So I don't know how they flew. But anyway, these seraphim flew, it says, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand. So he's got wings and a hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. So the altar is still hot from the sacrifice. That's the point. The sacrifice has been made. The redemption is there. And the redeeming property, the coal, is brought to Isaiah. It's brought to him. He's just there going, I'm in trouble here. And God comes to him. What happens with Jesus? Jesus is the sacrifice on the cross given to us. John, again, his friend, says in another, a bit later on in one of his letters, 1 John 4, verse 10, he says, this is love. He always starts his sentences with this is love, just John does. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the second thing we learn about sacrifice is that we enter into God's favor. We're not trying to make him do anything. Get it? We can't earn the favor of God. No matter how much blood is spilt, we are drawn into his favor because of the blood that Jesus has shed. Lastly, he cleanses us. We can't clean ourselves up. He cleanses us. It's funny how we try to get ourselves better for something, don't we? So you go and join a gym, but before you turn up, you go running and try just to get a bit, you know, and buy some new gear to make it, what, it's a hopeless case, but you do your best. If you turn up an A&E in the back of an ambulance, you're not presenting your best. Okay, the whole point is that we go in a terrible state to God. We don't try and get ourselves cleaned up. But that's the way most of us think. We tend to think of sacrifice as this thing that we use to clean ourselves up so that God can stand to be around us and then we can be in his presence. You know, it's something like this. I've done it again. I've sinned. I've done that thing again. I've said that thing to that person. I've watched that thing I shouldn't have watched. I've really messed up. God is going to be upset. He's run off into the universe somewhere and he's standing in the corner with his arms folded over looking at me like this. And I'm saying, God, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And he's saying, not sure I believe you. I'm really sorry, if I do a sacrifice, if I really work hard at this, I'm really sorry. Okay, looks like David's really sorry. I'll come back. We sort of think that that's how we deal with God. But it's not like that at all. We think of sacrifice as a way to clean ourselves up, to show God how serious we are, so he'll come back to be with us. But it works in the opposite direction. It's not something we use to clean ourselves up with God so that God can stand to be with us. It's something God uses to clean us up so that we can be with him. It's the language of sacrifice. It's the language of uncleanliness from Leviticus. That he cleanses us. We don't even try and cleanse ourselves because we can't do it. We need his forgiveness and his grace. It could be things that have been done to you, where you've taken on the weight of the destruction that's happening around you. And we live in this corrupted, broken, fallen world, and we know we're messing up all the time, but it's, stuff has been done to us, and it's just, it's like that dirty water, it's just there. And God has made this sacrificial system available to us so that, like that sponge, it just soaks up all that brokenness and dirt and sin and corruption in our lives. In verse 7, the angel, the seraphim, goes to the altar. The sacrifice has been made. He takes the tongues, the live coal, this burning coal, and he touches it on Isaiah's lips, which is an interesting thought. But he says this, verse 7. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is what? You got it in front of you? Your guilt is? Your guilt is? Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Isaiah's cleansed of his uncleanness, of his impurity, of his corrupted condition. He is fit for life. Do you get the point? Isaiah is not using the sacrifice to try and sort himself out. God is using the sacrifice to cleanse him so that Isaiah can stand. And this is what happens with Jesus and his sacrifice. We don't use Jesus and his sacrifice to clean ourselves up. God uses the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us, to cleanse us, to atone for our sin, to make us whole, to restore us so that we can stand to be in his presence. Hebrews 9 says this, verse 26, Christ has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin, by the sacrifice of himself. He does away with our sin by his sacrifice. The cross is the place where the Father, through the Son and the Spirit, takes all our sin, all our suffering and shame, all our tragedy and trauma, our injustice, our brokenness, our death. He takes it upon himself. He absorbs its destructive power. He conquers it, washes us clean, restores us, makes us whole so that we can stand fresh and clean and made whole in the presence of God. Isn't that something worth going for? Isn't that something worth sharing? Isn't that something making a way for everybody to be cleansed by God, to be set free from all that stuff? Say yes, David. Let me finish with a silly little example, but it's powerful for me. Many years ago, I was a dad with a small baby, and he's now a very big baby, but he was a very small baby. And I don't know if those of you who've had kids remember this stage when you got about that big, and you're just terrified. They're slippery, and they sort of fall, and their head's bop and things, and then they get dirty, and you sort of say to the baby, go on, get cleaned up. They can't, and you have to do it. And I'm looking at this little slippery pink baby. And so I get, I don't know if they do it these days, but in my day, we either use a sink, or when we got sophisticated, we had a plastic sort of triangular weird yellow bathtub thing, which you'd put somewhere, and then you'd put the water in it, and you did this thing, didn't you? You'd to see if it, get it just the temperature right, and oh, a bit more hot in there. Oh, no, that's too, and you get it right, and then you lower this thing, and you think, what's going to happen? Is it going to float? What's going to happen? Oh, keep the head up. And then you get used to it, and you bit by bit you clean and wash the baby. And he's clean again. He can't do it. I do it as his father. Asen does it as his mother. And that's like it with us. God takes us and he cleanses us. Sort of dramatically and powerfully, but also gently and carefully and softly. And he cleanses us. So sacrifice is really important in the Old Testament, and we need to understand it as we read it, that it's showing us that life is good and to be valued and not taken for granted. It shows us that we are brought into God's favor. We don't earn his favor. It's his favor is given, and we're brought into that through sacrifice. And finally, we learn that the sacrifice cleanses us. Jesus is the reason we don't have to do sacrifices anymore, and he fulfills these three themes. He is the gift. Christ, whose sacrifice is at the center of the universe. The one who's given his life that we might live. The one whose resurrection power raises us from death and heals us and makes us whole and gives us eternal life. Jesus' life is a gift. And Jesus is the means by which we enter into God's favor. We don't use him to try and earn favor. We enter the favor that God has already prepared for us through the life and death of his Son in the power of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus cleanses us from sin. He is the one whose life is given to soak up our brokenness and death and sin in our world and to wash us and cleanse us and make us whole before God. Life is good. We are brought into God's favor. And God cleanses us. Let's pray. It's such a wonderful thing, Lord, to be able to stand in your presence, sort of only just aware of how awesome you are, and yet to be given this gift of new life, to be given this gift of life, to be brought into your favor, to be cleansed by you. It's just, we need, in a way, we need the model of the sacrifice to show us just the dynamics of what's going on, because it's hard to get our head around. So we come to you with our brokenness and our pain and that stuff that we're just so aware of that comes between us and you and between us and each other. And we sort of say, okay, I give up. I can't do this. Just like Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, Lord, we give up. We just come to you with grateful thanks that you have been merciful, and you have set a covenant and a promise to grant us your faithfulness. So we receive your forgiveness. Perhaps you could just think about whatever it is in your life that needs the sacrifice, if you like. What is it in your life that's broken? Has it been done to you or you have done? And let's just go to him and receive his forgiveness. Receive his life. Receive his favor. Receive his cleansing.